Over the past several weekends, we have kind of focused ourselves a little bit on basic, fundamental, doctrinal topics. Sometimes in modern culture, people don't like the word doctrine at all. They think that we as churches should stay away from doctrine because doctrine is what divides. The word doctrine is not as deep and challenging as many people think it is. The word doctrine doesn't have some, you know, abstract, esoteric meaning that limits it to simply the fundamental teachings of those things that we might call soteriology, or those things that surround the method and means that God employed to save his people. That's what people think the word doctrine means. When they think of the word doctrine, they think we're going to go talk about very deep and distinct topics that have to do with how and why and all of those kind of things. When in reality, the word doctrine has a very simple meaning. It just means teaching. Any teaching is a doctrine. And Jesus said that we were to adhere to his doctrines, his teachings, right? So everything that is taught in Scripture is a doctrine, whether it is practical or whether it is some sort of more abstract understanding of the how and the why. You know, if I say to you the Bible says that thou shalt not steal, that is doctrine. No different than saying something about what happens at the end of time versus what happened at the beginning of time. Whether we talk about the doctrine of the six-day creation or whether we talk about something as simple as thou shalt not covet, they're all doctrines. So you shouldn't shy away from the concept of doctrine in order to somehow keep peace in the church. Matter of fact, what we should do, rather than trying to get wide and shallow, like a lot of people are trying to do today, what we really should do is to try to get narrow and deep. Amen. So that we have a better understanding of who God is and what he did. The most effective way in cultivating your love for Jesus Christ, people ask me that all the time. How do I fall more in love with Christ? That's a difficult question. You know, I'd love to be able to tell you that in my office, underneath the desk, in a drawer, I have several buckets. Each one's loaded with love for Jesus. If you'll just come see me, I'll give you a bucket, and you can take it home with you. But it doesn't work that way, right? It's not like a box of canned goods. If you're hungry, I can solve that problem, right? But if you want to love Jesus more, I can't just give you a box with something in it, but I can tell you that the one way to truly cultivate your love for Christ is to get to know him more. And songwriters have written about this. One of the things that dawned on me one day as I began to think about how do you love Christ more? How can I cultivate my own personal love for Jesus Christ so that I can love him more personally? I began to think I'm not the only person who's asked this question. And as I went through our own hymn book, I began to find songs about people who said, I want to love him more. And then I saw songs from people saying, I want to know him more. And I began to realize that to know him is to love him. And the more I know him, and the more I understand about what he's done for me, and the more I understand about how he did it, and the more I understand about why he did it, the more I love him, right?
Amen.
And that has to do with understanding doctrine, the teachings of Jesus Christ. It also reminds me that my behaviors, those practical, pragmatic things that we draw out of Scripture, whether I live righteously in the world or not, whether I bear a good testimony of Jesus Christ in my life, and what that testimony looks like, depends largely on what I believe about him. Because what I believe about him affects how much I love him. And how much I love him affects how much I follow him. So it's important that we understand truth and that we understand it rightly so that we can live out that truth in a right way. So I lay that foundation this morning because we're going to continue into this discussion of those things that are things that we most assuredly believe among us, so to speak. And I'm going to use a scripture this morning that's a little bit different maybe than I've done in the last few days. Because once in a while when we think we understand what we think we understand, right? We think we know what we know. Once in a while we run across that verse that makes us go, And it challenges us. And we have to learn how to deal with it. So I'm going to give you the two rules that we're going to use this morning that I think are good, effective rules that come, I believe, right out of Scripture themselves. I'm not going to go try to prove that, but I'm going to give them to you. And we can talk about that later if you want to know where they come from and why I said these are good rules to follow as far as Bible study goes. I don't think you'll really challenge them that much because they're pretty logical. And I'm going to use two of them this morning to discuss a particular text. I'm going to tell you what those rules are. Then we're going to go to the text and we're going to read it. And I'm going to give you a couple of possible interpretations. And I'll tell you which way I lean, okay? Which one I tend to lean toward. So first of all, the two rules that we're going to use this morning as far as interpretation of Scripture and Bible study. The first rule that everybody should always use, and it's not one of the two I want to give you, is never read into Scripture. Always read out of it. Right? Don't try to put in what you want to be there. Make sure you're taking out of it what is actually there. Okay? That's something you should do all the time, no matter where you are in the Word of God. And it's something you should hang on to. There's two big words for those two processes. The difference between reading out of and reading into. There's actually names for those. Don't worry about it. You can go look them up if you want to, but it doesn't really matter. I can't spell them anyway. Not sure I pronounce them correctly, but just know that you should always read out of Scripture what's there, not read into it what you want to see. Okay? That's something we get accused of a lot, and sometimes we're guilty. But the two rules we're going to use this morning are this. One, this is one of my favorites, by the way. This first one I'm going to use is probably one of my favorites. You've heard it from me before. People that have had private conversations with me have heard it before, and I've used it a lot of times when people try to bring me Scripture and say, well, this says this. And they get all twisted up in it. I always tell them this. Always interpret difficult passages in light of simple ones. Right. Okay? Always interpret difficult passages, things that are hard to understand, in light of things that are easy to understand. Or at least easier. Now let me give you a big overwhelming example. I know people that have built their entire understanding of Scripture on one book. They interpret the entirety of the Bible, well, maybe a book and a half. They interpret the entirety of the Bible on the basis of their understanding of the book of the Revelation and the 70 weeks in Daniel. So they take those two sets of Scripture, they decide what they think they mean based on their reading of them, and then as they read the rest of Scripture, they interpret them in light of those two. Now, who here thinks that the book of the Revelation and the 70 weeks of the Daniel are the simple Scriptures that are out there? Not me. I think those are probably two of the most difficult sets of texts in the entirety of Scripture. And I'm telling you, that's the wrong way to go about interpreting the Bible. You should always start by understanding the plain, simple teachings that are available to you. And then when you run across something that's more difficult, you can interpret it in light of the simple. Let me give you a rule you're going to use when you do that. This is the second rule I wanted to give you today. Here's a rule you're going to use when you do that. No contradictions can be found in the Word of God.
Amen.
There's no contradiction to the Word of God. It's all consistent. It's all one author with different voices. I know there's technically 40 some odd writers over a multitude of years, but the truth is, God wrote it all. He just used different voices to do it. Okay? It's not a collection of books. That's what people think this is. This is a compilation of books. If you truly believe this is the Word of God, then you can only come to one conclusion, that it is one book.
Right.
It is one book. It is one, his story. Right? Mm-hmm. History. It's the story of Jesus Christ. So always interpret the more difficult passages in light of the simple, and there are no contradictions. So that gives us some things we can use, because when we run into something where we think it contradicts another piece of Scripture, we've got to start asking ourselves some questions. Because first of all, we know that there's not a contradiction here, so the question has to become, how do we reconcile these two? And to reconcile them, we first need to understand, what are the simple passages that bear on this particular topic? Now, there is a third rule that I don't think I should have to tell you. And actually, it's three rules. It's the three rules of Bible interpretation. You've heard it before. Context. It's sort of like the three rules of real estate, right? Location, location, location. The three rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, and context. So you can't take any scripture out of context. We have a word for that here at Dallas. What do we call it? Or a phrase for that. What do we call it? Refrigerator theology. It's where we take a verse of the Bible, we write it on a piece of paper, we put it on a magnet, we put it on the refrigerator, and let it stand there so long we forget from where it came, and it becomes a doctrine in and of itself. It becomes an entity of its own, and we start to interpret it in ways that are not consistent with its original intent. So context is important. We can't take it out of context. I'm not saying you shouldn't put scriptures on your wall or put them on. Just always remember they came from somewhere, right? And keep them in context. Keep them in context. That's always important to us. So we're going to read a challenging and difficult scripture today. One that's going to challenge us, particularly as primitive Baptists, who have and have adhered to a very specific articles of faith, because we believe that's what's in Scripture. Articles of faith are not meant to read into Scripture something that's there, but rather we took out of Scripture what was there and put it on paper to identify who we are. Matter of fact, when we bought this building, some might think it's silly, when we bought this building, we didn't think so, and we insisted on it because they told us it was unnecessary when we did it, but we did it anyway. When we bought this building, we had our articles of faith encoded into the deed of this church building. We had this church deeded to people who believe the following. And we laid out our articles of faith there. We wanted to identify the Church of Jesus Christ, not based on the name that was on the wall door outside, not based upon the name of that was written on the deed, and not based upon the name of the trustees that were written on the deed, but rather based upon the body of faith to which this body would adhere. And if somebody came along and started to preach some different doctrine or teach something different, we wanted at least there to be some legal basis to say that's not the owner of this building. Right. And they've proven it by what they believe. Okay? So it's important to us. So I'm going to read you a scripture that's going to challenge us this morning with regard to our particular beliefs. I use the word particular for a reason. Some of you will catch it, some of you won't. Okay? So we're going to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I've got several other scriptures I want to go to. Like I said, I'm going to read this. I'm going to give you two potential explanations because we're going to run into a problem here. We're going to run into a problem that's going to challenge our two rules that we have. One is that we need to interpret scripture where we interpret the more difficult text in light of the simple ones. And it's also going to challenge us on our basic rule that there are no contradictions. I apologize for the stammering stuttering, but please just bear with me. I don't know why that happened just now. Just happened. Okay? So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read quite a bit of text before we get to the verse we want. And then we're going to stop at that verse. And then we're going to pick up some more context afterward in a little bit. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 6. Why are we going to start in verse 6? I don't know, because it seemed like a good place. It'll give us a little bit of context for what we're going to get to, because the verse we want to get to is a little farther down. And I was trying to find a place to start, so I kind of picked the beginning of a sentence and the beginning of a discussion, because it says there, but one in a certain place testified saying. So we're about to be told what somebody said. Matter of fact, what we're about to be told is what David said in Psalm 8, I believe it was. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. So The writer of Hebrews is about to quote David in the Psalms. We're about to learn something about man. This is, but one in a certain place testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who is mindful of him? God. What is man that God is mindful of him? What does that mean? That means, what is man? How valuable is man? How can a sinful creature such as we are, creatures of the dust that have violated God's law in so many ways, how is it that we have somehow gotten the attention of God? Not that we've gotten his attention, because certainly I can see that as sinful creatures, creatures of his creation, creatures that he breathed into the breath of life, that because of our lack of faithfulness to him, because of our inability to follow him, because we have broken his law so much, I can see how we would have gotten his attention, but I can't see how we would have gotten his attention in a very positive way. When my children were young and they misbehaved, they got my attention, but often it was not positive, right? I can see how we would have kindled his anger to wrath, and certainly we did. But that's not what David is saying, is it? David is not speaking of getting God's attention in a negative way. He's actually asking the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, what he's saying, what is man that you would care? Why would God care at all? That's the question he's asking. And what he's trying to allude to is not to get us to get into a very deep discussion and description of man at this particular place, but what he's trying to get us to consider for a moment is just how low man is compared to God. He's just trying to get us to put it on a spectrum here. We've been studying through the book of Job on Wednesday nights. We came across that one particular statement that Elihu makes in his speech, and we all just kind of took pause for a moment because it was so simple, but yet so clear. And Elihu said that God is greater than man. Wow. I mean, that didn't seem like anything any of us would just be stunned by. We all knew that already. But it was just such a clear and simple way of stating it in the midst of what we had been reading. It just seemed to just stand out, didn't it? I mean, it was just one of those moments in our Wednesday night study where everybody, it seemed to me, maybe I'm wrong, maybe it was just me, but it just seemed that it had an effect on the room. And we just kind of stalled for a minute and went, wow, that's, you know, with all the complicated discussions that these three friends have given us to Job and the way they've talked about Job, and then in turn the way Job has talked about himself, because Elihu was angry with Job. Remember, he said, Job, you justified yourself. And he was angry with his three friends because they had condemned Job without really having a charge against him of any sort. And he says, both of you need to understand that God is greater than man. That's just amazing to me. That is stuck in my head for a couple of weeks now. I just can't seem to get rid of it. And I think that's part of what David is saying here. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Not only is God mindful of his people, but he actually visits us. I don't know about you, but there's been many times when I've been sitting right here in this place, in this sanctuary, where I feel like I've been visited by God. Sometimes in the midst of worship services like this. Matter of fact, one time, right over there, just past that one window, I remember sitting when we had the room turned the other way, and the pulpit was right in front of that third window from the pulpit end of the building here. That window was covered up and we had the pulpit there. I remember one particular instance on a meeting that we held where Brother Joe Hildreth was here. And we had a little, much smaller pulpit that wasn't fastened to the floor. And Brother Joe was pretty feeble. And, He couldn't read his Bible very well. His eyes were weak. And I remember him rolling his walker up and pushing it right up against that pulpit. And he got his body in it, and he leaned on it. And I'm sitting over there watching that pulpit because I was scared to death that it was going to tip over with him. And then I watched him as he got his Bible up, and he got it as close to his face as he could, and he began to try to read scriptures. Anybody remember what his topic was? Anybody was here? It was on the testament of Jesus Christ. It was on the fact that you couldn't have an inheritance. They couldn't inherit unless there was a testament, and the testator must die. Right? That was his topic that day. And he read, and as he read that scripture at the beginning of his message, he stumbled over words. He kept having to go back and forth and try to get it right. And he was feeble. And I watched as the back edge of that pulpit from time to time would raise off the ground just a little bit. And I knew most other people couldn't see it, but I was, I don't know, I certainly don't have the reflexes of a cat, but I was ready to come off that pew and grab that pulpit just in case. But I noticed that as the message went on, there came a point where I kind of realized that something was happening. There were people crying throughout the house. And I noticed at that point that Brother Joe was standing back here. And his walker was still against the pulpit. Not only that, he was reading his Bible. It was laying on the pulpit. Suddenly, he could stand and he could read. And I thought, this is a God that God visited us that day. What is man that God is mindful of him? And the Son of Man that God visiteth him. Why would God have such mercy and grace on us in this little place here that he would visit us in his spirit and enable and strengthen an elderly man, an old banker, as Brother Joe would say? What is God that he would open that moment to us and allow that man to preach the gospel here? It was an incredible moment. I think that's what this scripture is trying to get at. And I'm spending too much time on this, but I think that's what it's trying to get at. He says in verse 7, "Thou madest him." Now remember, we're still talking about man right now. He's not talking about Jesus yet. He's going to. He's talking about us. He says, "Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor." He's still talking about man. Why would God do these things? That's what the writer's asking. Why would he do these things for man? "And didst set him over the works of thy hands." In spite of what Adam did in the garden, God still made him and gave him dominion over the earth. That's why I have a little bit of problem with the modern day concept of the worship of Mother Nature and everything. I think as children of the Most High and as people that were created by God and were given the gifts of our world by God, that we should certainly be concerned about conservation and about caring for this creation. But I don't think we should carry it to the extreme that it becomes an ideological worship. I think we should be reasonable. I don't think we should use deceptive tactics to try to get people to behave a certain way. The message of overpopulation, I think, is crazy. That's just my opinion. You can put the entirety of the world's population in a very small space in all the state of Texas and then still have elbow room. It's amazing. World hunger could be solved. It's not an issue of lack of food. It's the fact that we throw away. What is it? Somebody told me that only 25% of the food in America makes it to from a fork to a mouth. It's incredible. And then we have entire places in the world where certain food sources are not consumed because of whatever reason. We don't have a problem with population. That's not the issue. Those kind of deceptive tactics are because people are worshiping the planet more than they're worshiping God. And they want the planet to have dominion over man rather than man to have dominion over the planet. It's amazing to me the number of times when people end up out in certain places, or when coyotes have started to invade our area of the country, or bears are in somebody's property and they become a nuisance, the people would rather shoot the human than to shoot the animal. It's incredible. I just don't understand it. Notice, he says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's talking about man, he's talking about creation here. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It doesn't quite seem to feel that way, does it? Now that he's talked about the relationship between God and man, he wants to talk about a specific man. Because he stopped quoting from Psalms. This is the writer of Hebrews quoting from the book of Psalms, saying this is what we know about man, and this is what we know about how God and man are related. What is man that God would even care? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou would visit him? This is the relationship we're talking about here. He says, listen, man was made a little lower than the angels, but he was given dominion over the planet. He says, so now I want to talk to you about somebody specific. And he says this, verse 9, that's where we're going to run into some challenges, or a challenge. Because in verse 9 he says, but we see Jesus. Notice the change there, but we see Jesus. We're not talking about men in general anymore. We're talking about a man. We see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Are you afraid to see Jesus? Will you even say his name? It's not hard. It's just two syllables. Jesus. It's not complicated. Sometimes I think we're afraid to even say his name. I've heard entire sermons where the name Jesus wasn't mentioned. They'll use every other colloquialism they can for him. They'll call him the Son of Man. They'll call him the Son of God. They'll refer to him as the Son of the Most High, as the bright and morning star. They'll refer to him as the first begotten of the Father, and yet they'll never use or utter the name Jesus. May we never be afraid of the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved than that one. There is no other name that can save you either eternally or temporally than the name of Jesus. It's not magic. You just utter it and suddenly everything gets better. That's not what I'm getting at. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the only way. He says, I am the truth, the life, and the way. I am the door. I am the shepherd, he says. I am the light of the world. People say Christians are intolerant. Well, if there's one place where we tend to be a bit intolerant, it is over this concept that there is more than one path to God or to heaven. There is only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. But I will give you the good news of the gospel this morning here at Dallas Church, that what we believe is not exclusive, because we believe in a God that looked down through the human race and chose out those whom he loved, not based on some foreseen faith in their life, but rather he chose the people out of every race, kindred, tongue, tribe, nation on the earth throughout the annals of time. That there are so many embraced in that number that no man could ever number them. Greater than the stars of heaven or the sands on the seashore. How many people have ever been to the seashore and actually picked up a handful of sand and just poured it out and sit there and thought, man, how many grains of sand are there just in that one handful? And yet God says his people are as the sands of the seashore. Does that mean I think that if you could actually collect all the sand of the seashores and that you could run it through some sort of high-tech counter that we could actually determine. No, I think God is being, you know, metaphorical when he says that. He's trying to point out that this number is vast and it's large. And that ought to be comforting to us. That every one of those grains, if they get to God, they will go through Jesus. Why? Because he will call them to himself. Not because they will go to him, but because he will draw them to himself. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. What's that tell you right there? He was made into a man. What did we just read about man? Who are man? You know, why art thou mindful of man? Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who is the son of man that thou would visitest him? He was made a little lower than the angels. And now we're told that this Jesus that we're talking about was also made a little lower than the angels. What's that tell me? That tells me he was made a man. Well, that's exactly what this particular passage is about, by the way. It's one of the things I wanted to say to you is this. I want to make sure you get this. And I'm going to say it before we get to the troubling scripture. And maybe it'll help you not be so troubled. Because I want you to understand that the main point of the scriptures that are under consideration right now, this particular passage of text that we're reading, the main topic of this particular scripture is not a discussion of the event or application of Jesus' atonement, the extent or application of that atonement, but rather it is a discussion of the nature of his incarnation. You understand what I'm saying? The scriptures we're reading, they're not here to explain to us the extent and application of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not here to tell us how few or how many were embraced by his death. They're here to tell us about the nature of his life. They're here to tell us that he didn't come into the world as an angel. He didn't come into the world as an exalted God. He didn't come into the world in his godly nature as the one who sat on the right hand of the throne of God, but rather he laid aside his deity and he took upon himself the form of a man. And he lived in this world without sin, in the fullness of the Spirit of Almighty God, without measure, it says, that he received the Spirit without measure, and he lived by faith in this world to set an example for us in how we would live. And as one who lived without sin, he was set up by God to be the perfect sacrifice who could stand in our place and in our stead. Because the only person who could tear down the wall between God and man was man himself. Man built it. Man must remove it. But the problem was, the only man that could do it was a man that was without spot, without blemish, a man that had no sin coursing through his veins, a man like Jesus. There was only one man that could have ever done this, and it was the man Jesus Christ. So we need to hang on to that a little bit because this is going to get challenging. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. There was a reason Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Did you see that? For the suffering of death. He was made for a purpose. And the purpose was for the suffering of death. He was made in this fashion. Jesus wasn't made for the purpose of suffering death, but he was made a man for the purpose of suffering death. Did you catch that? There's a difference between those two. God did not make Jesus for death. Matter of fact, God, Jesus isn't a created being at all. Don't ever get that in your head. Jesus is just as eternal as the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the triune God, ever existing, ever being, ever will be. I don't know how to explain it. I don't have words to put that into sentences that we can grasp and understand. I tell you what, when I was young in the ministry one time, back when I was a young man preaching in the mountains of eastern Kentucky and eastern Tennessee, there I was the youngest preacher in the area. And after a while, you know, when you're that young and younger than everybody else, you become sort of the show pony preacher of the area. They want everybody to know they've got a young preacher, right? So every meeting I went to, it was pretty much a given that I was going to get called on to speak, especially if we had visitors from somewhere else. We were having a meeting coming out, and I knew that they were going to call on me that day. And I'll tell you what I did. I decided that since I knew I was probably going to have to preach, I was going to cook up a sermon, brother. I was going to cook one up that was going to stand them on their ears. It was going to raise the roof off that building. And I chose the topic of the Trinity as my subject. And I studied it so hard. I tell you what, the night before that meeting, I could stand in my own room and I could explain to you the Trinity in ways that would make your head spin. I had it down. I knew exactly what scriptures I was going to go to. I had it all together. It was there. And I tell you what, that next day, I was so fired up. I couldn't wait for church to come that night. And when we got there, sure enough, they called on me. I walked up into that pulpit with my Bible with me, confident that I was going to do something special that night. I opened that Bible up and I looked out at that congregation, and I would have been lucky to be able to tell you my name. Everything I had was gone. I've never understood the Trinity since any clearer than I did the night before that meeting. The Trinity challenges me like no doctrine in Scripture. But just because I can't explain it and I don't think I fully understand it doesn't mean I don't believe it. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, co-eternal, three persons of one God, singular as a God, plural in person, singular in purpose, plural in exercise. I've used every analogy I can come up with, and none of them work well. Jesus Christ was not made at all, but he was made a man. And he was made a man for a purpose, and that purpose was so that he could die. We're getting close to the gospel here, aren't we? The purpose was so that he could die. He was made a man so that he could die for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice the parallels between him and man. The description of man in Psalm 8. Notice that God made man a little lower than the angels. And he made man a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. He made Jesus a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death, and he crowned him with glory and honor. Notice this, that he should taste that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Everybody see the problem? If you don't, you need to read Articles of Faith again. Because Articles of Faith clearly say that we believe that Jesus tasted death or died only and specifically, and as I said before, I use that word for reason, particularly for the elect. Matter of fact, we have a word for it. We call it limited atonement or particular redemption. I prefer the latter. I know the first one's fine because it doesn't mean that Jesus' atonement was limited in its ability to save. It was limited in the extent of its application. But particular redemption to me is just beautiful. It's that each and every child of grace that is embraced in the covenant of grace was particularly loved and chosen by God. If you're sitting there today as a believer, it puts you in the position where you can sit there and go, you know what? I'm in this position not because of something I've done, but because God loved me specifically. God picked me. God chose me and placed me in his family. And his love for me is particular and great and powerful, and it's true and it's pure. Oh, it's so pure. You know, in this life, human love is not always pure, but God's love is always pure. Wow, that's so comforting. That's what we believe, isn't it? Are we right? The scripture says he tasted death for every man. Wow. What are we going to do with this? Well, first of all, we're not allowed to read into it what we want to see. We must read out of it what is actually there. So we can't just do some sort of mental gymnastics to redefine the statement, can we? We could, but that wouldn't be fair to the text, and it wouldn't be fair to you. I know some of you are getting nervous because it sounds like the preacher's about to acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for the whole human race. Y'all be looking for another pastor after that, wouldn't you? That's certainly not what you believe. That's not where I'm headed. Where I'm headed is that even when we feel like we've got to, even when we feel uncomfortable, even when we read something like that that kind of makes us have that guttural moment where we go, whoa, that doesn't give us the liberty to just suddenly go off the rails. We need to be fair to the text for a couple of reasons. One, because we need to understand it. To know him is to love him. And the more we know him, the more we love him. Two, we need to be fair because at some point someone's going to face us with this text and we need to be able to give them an actual, real, and correct answer. Be ready to answer, right? To give reason of the hope that lies within you. Well, the hope that lies within me is a hope that's based on grace. And if I can't explain this, then I can't tell you about a hope of grace, can I? There are two possible explanations. There is one to which I lean, and it may be the least likely one of the two that you would probably think. But the first thing we have to do, I'll give you the first explanation by taking you to context. But first of all, I want to show you that this idea, the scripture we're reading, is an apparent, right? Everybody understand what the word apparent means? It's not a parent, somebody who's a mother or father, but apparent, something that appears. It looks like a contradiction. What does it look like it contradicts? Well, let me give you a few texts that you might think it contradicts. Let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. One of the Primitive Baptist's favorite scriptures of all time. Everybody knows what that one is, right? That's when the angel visits Joseph and says unto him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, because... he shall save his people from their sins." So we have a scripture early on in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, right away, that tells us that Jesus Christ was coming for a very specific purpose, and that purpose was to die for his people, to save them from their sins. Right away, we've kind of got this indication that Jesus didn't come for the entire human race or the whole world, but he came for a very specific set of people. He came to save them from their sins. And if he's only going to save them from their sins, then why would he die for the whole human race? That's our first scripture that we've got a problem with. There's more than that, though. In John chapter 6, I believe it's around verse 38. Jesus says, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. And my Father's will is this, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So if we come to the conclusion that Jesus came into the world to die for the whole human race, therefore we must conclude that God gave to Jesus the whole human race, then by Jesus' own testimony and his own words, he is telling us that he would lose none of them, therefore the whole human race must be saved. But we know that's not true. We're actually told that Jesus only came to die for those that the Father gave him. So now we have Matthew 1:21 that stands in contrast to Hebrews 2:9. And we also have John chapter 6, verse 38, that stands in contradiction to what we have just read, or apparent contradiction of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But you know what? Those aren't the only verses. Let's go look at another verse. Let's look at John chapter 17. I actually want to go read that one, and I'll tell you why, because I haven't memorized it. So I'm going to go read that one so we get it right. John chapter 17, Jesus is talking here, John chapter 17, let's look at verse 9. He says, I pray for them. He's talking about his followers. He's talking about those that that have believed. He's talking about, he says, for I, before that, he says, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, speaking of his disciples. He's talking about those 12, specifically the 12 that were his inner circle. He said, I gave them the words. He's talking to God. He says, I gave them the words which thou gavest me. Matter of fact, what we're reading is a prayer of Jesus Christ where he says, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. And he says, I pray for them. I gave these 12 men the words. They received them. They knew I came from you. And he says, I pray for them. And then he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Wow. So now we've got three different scriptures that I've given you, and I could go to many, many more. I chose these three because why? Why does anybody know why I chose these three? Anybody got any idea? What was the first rule I gave you? They're simple. They're very straightforward. They're very clear. They don't need interpretation. When you ask me, Brother Martin, what does it mean that Jesus Christ, that God gave these people to Jesus Christ? My answer to you is, God gave them to Jesus Christ. I mean, does that really needs explanation? I mean, that's a simple statement that there was a group of people out of the human race. Jesus makes it clear that he came for those that God had given him. So right away, if we use our first rule of interpreting the more difficult text, which we have in front of us in Hebrews chapter 2, and the reason I consider it more difficult, because it's somewhat in metaphorical language. Notice it doesn't say he experienced death, it says he tasted death. What does it mean by tasting death? We can get into all kinds of discussions here about the metaphorical language that's being used. So it is a more difficult text than, hey, God gave me a people and I'm going to keep them. So we're going to interpret this more difficult text in light of the simple, and we're going to immediately start to say to ourselves as we look at that scripture in Matthew 1:21 and in John 6:38 and John 17:9, we're going to immediately come to the conclusion that this can't be saying what we immediately jumped to the conclusion that we thought it was saying. It can't be saying that Jesus died to save the whole world. It can't be saying that. Now let me give you a logical reason why I can't say that. Let's put scripture aside for a second, because I do believe God is a logical God. I don't believe he's the author of confusion, and I don't think he works in any illogical fashion. Right. If you believe that Jesus died to pay for the sins of the entire world, every single human being on the earth, and you also believe that there will be people in heaven, you have a people in hell, or the lake of fire, however you want to name it, then you have a problem. And what is that problem? The problem is that you have people in hell or the lake of fire whose sins were paid for. And now you have a God in heaven who is extracting payment for the same sin twice. Once from his son and once from the person who got condemned to the lake of fire. And if you took out a loan at a local bank, and you wrote them a check, a good check, by the way. No doubt, it's not going to bounce, a good check. For the balance of that loan, and you wrote on it, paid in full, and you went down to the bank, and you paid that loan off, and they gave you a receipt. And they stamped it, paid in full. And then a couple of weeks later, you got a notice from that bank saying that you still owed that money. And they tried to collect a second time, and you tried to take the receipts and show them it was paid, and they said, we don't know who that person was that did that. They don't work for us anymore. There's no paperwork here on that. We have no, we've done a count of our tills and everything else, and we don't have any record of that money ever coming in. You still owe that money, and we're going to collect it. If you don't collect it, we're going to turn it over to collection date. How would you feel about that, bank? If you actually had a creditor that tried to collect the same debt from you twice, what would you conclude about that creditor? You would conclude that they were unjust, unrighteous, that they were unfair. And yet, if you believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of the entire human race, and yet a portion of that human race is going to end up in the lake of fire, then you have exactly that. You have a God in heaven that is, on the one hand, collecting payment for that debt from his own son, while on the other hand, collecting it again from the individual. That is illogical. It is unrighteous. It is unjust. And no God that my Bible speaks of would ever do such. Okay? So the first thing we've done is we've used our rule of interpreting the more complicated in light of the simple to come to the conclusion that we're pretty well convinced that the simple scriptures in the Bible tell us that God did select the people, God did give them to his son, and Jesus did only die for them to save them. Then what is the Hebrew writer saying when he says Jesus tasted death for every man? Well, there's only two possibilities. We either have to redefine every man in some way that it makes sense, and that would have to be done in context. Or we have to understand, have to have a different understanding of what it means for Jesus to taste death for every man, other than it meaning that he saved them. Do you understand that? Get that? Do you get there's a sense in which Jesus could have tasted death for the whole human race without intending for that taste of death to have saved them? And so there's two possibilities. One is that every man doesn't mean every man without exception. The other is that the tasting of death for them didn't mean tasting unto salvation, but could have meant something else. There's two possibilities. So let me show you how you can come to that conclusion. First of all, let's read a few more scriptures. Notice that after it says he tasted death for every man, it says, for it became him for whom are all things. It became Jesus. It became Jesus. It's a becoming thing, right? It doesn't become you to act that way. It becomes you to look that way. You know, that's the kind of way that he's using the word became. It became Jesus. It looked good on him. It looked good on him. For whom are all things? What Jesus, what person are we talking about? We're talking about the person for whom are all things. All things were made for him, and all things were made by him. Notice that's what he's saying. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It looked good on Christ. It glorified Jesus that he bring many sons to glory, and that he may be made perfect as the captain of their salvation. So right away we start to get an indication that maybe the every man doesn't mean every man without exception, because it immediately says that it became Jesus. It looked good on Jesus. Not that he bring the entire human race to salvation, but that he bring many sons unto glory. Notice the word many sons, not all sons, unto glory. So we immediately have a contextual issue here that it's quite possible that the every man that's under consideration here is not every man without exception, but maybe it means of every type. Or maybe it means every man under consideration. Maybe it means the whole of God's family. Notice he goes on to continue to build this story. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We're of the same God. Notice those to whom his death is applied and those and the one that applied it are both from one. They're all of God. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't apply his sanctifying death, his sanctifying grace, his sanctifying blood. He didn't apply it to the whole human race. He applied it to those that were one with God. Both he that sanctified and them that are sanctified are of one. If there's one out here in the every man world, that we've suddenly built, that is every man without exception, if there's one out here that's in that world that is not of God, that's not one with God, then he's not sanctified. Because everyone that is sanctified by him that sanctifieth is of one. See, we're starting to see that maybe the at least the saving part of Jesus' death doesn't apply to every man. It's not saying that Jesus tasted death for every man to save every man. Right. At least we're seeing that if we want to believe that tasting death for every man unto salvation is under consideration here, that what he's saying is he tasted death for every man that's under consideration. Okay? So he continues on, he's saying, I will declare, well, let's finish verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, listen, and again, behold, here it comes, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I and the children which God hath given me. These are the ones to whom the sanctifying death of Jesus Christ is applied. So we must come up with an interpretation of every man if we're going to believe here that what we're talking about in tasting death, let's qualify this. We believe that Jesus' tasting death is his sanctifying death. Then we must come up with an interpretation of every man that's consistent with all these other verses that are plain and simple, which are clear that Jesus' sanctifying death is only applied to those to whom are given him. And the only way I know to come up with that explanation is to interpret it this way, that what we're talking about here is not every man without exception, but every man under consideration. So that's one interpretation. The other possibility is that he does mean that Jesus tasted death for every man. We just need to understand what he means by death here. And it's possible that what he then goes on to discuss is how the sanctifying part of that death is applied, even though his death, he tasted it for every man. You say, well, Martin, that just doesn't make sense. Is there a sense in which Jesus died for the whole human race? Is there some way? Yeah, there is. But you have to be careful. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's think for a minute. Let's go back to John chapter 5 for a second. Let's grab one more scripture, and I know we're out of time, but I can't leave you here. You'd be completely lost if I left you here, and that would be completely unfair. John chapter 5, let's go. I don't want to be confusing. I don't want to make this difficult at all, but I do want to read a few scriptures. John chapter 5, let's start in verse 25, where it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What we're seeing here is a story of regeneration. The story of people being born again in the Spirit of God. What we're seeing here is the effect of Jesus Christ's sanctifying death, right? Of the blood of Jesus Christ that's meant to save. We're seeing it applied to the life of individuals as the living voice of God calls them from death into life. That sanctifying death of Jesus Christ becomes vital in them. It gets applied to their life. It is that moment that even in the book of Titus we're told that we can call that a moment of salvation. It is because we are saved by regeneration, right? I don't have a problem with people saying, well, I was saved on such and such a day. It used to bug me to death until I read that in Titus, and I thought, you know what they're telling me is that's the moment that their salvation became real to them, and the moment it became real to them is when Jesus Christ spoke peace into their heart and applied it to them, and it became vital to them, and they were saved by regeneration. They weren't saved legally or justifiably in that moment, because that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, but they were saved vitally in that moment. That's what he's telling us in Titus. So I don't have a problem with that. But that's what this is talking about right now. It's talking about the application of Jesus' sanctifying death, but I just said that there's a possible different interpretation of this, that the every man there does mean every man without exception, and what we need to do is redefine how that death is applied to every man without exception. That it's not sanctifying, but it's something else. So I want to go on a little farther. We need to read farther because we haven't gotten to that part yet, right? He says, listen, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And listen to this. Listen to what he says. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Now let me ask you something. Does Jesus only have authority to execute judgment over the child of grace? Or does he have authority to execute judgment over the entire human race? And I'm going to tell you, he has authority to execute judgment over the entire human race. He can judge those that have not been embraced in the covenant of grace. He can judge them for their sin. He can judge them eternally as unrighteous and unholy. He can judge them as unclean. He can judge them to a life in eternity in a lake of fire. Why? Because God gave him judgment to do so. And why did God give him judgment? Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And maybe we could argue that in this sense, he tasted death for every man. As the one who came and died on the cross willingly and obediently to his Father, he was given judgment as a result of his obedience because he loved the Father and he was willing to do it, and he did it without argument, and he did it without speech. He did it without saying anything. He did it without any complaint. Maybe there's a sense in which we can say that Jesus Christ purchased in his death not only the sanctifying grace that saved his people, but also purchased in his death the right to judge all humanity. Does that make some sense? Because notice what the next verse is. Marvel not at this. Now we're getting off the topic now of the sanctifying application, right? Because he said, verily, verily, the hour is coming now as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, they that hear shall live. We knew that was about here and now because it was happening now and was going to happen in the future. But he says, marvel not at this. I'm changing subjects, he says. Marvel not at this. He says, you think that's amazing? Listen to this. For the hour is coming. Now here's something different. What was before is something that was going on then, and the hour is coming. He says, but we're talking about something now that's only coming in the future. For the hour is coming, he says, in which all that are in the graves. Now we're talking about those that have undergone physical death, those that have passed this life, those that have already been born in the Spirit of Almighty God, if they were going to be, and now have died and gone on to the grave. But not all of these under consideration in this particular passage were ever born in the Spirit of God. Because he's going to talk about two classes of people. Because he says, listen, he says that in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Every single person that's in the graves without exception is coming forth. Every man without exception will hear this voice and they will come forth. The resurrection at the end of time is not just a resurrection of the saved unto life. It's a resurrection of humanity unto judgment. But praises be unto God, I'm not here to scare you with some crazy story of judgment. I'm here to tell you that you will be judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life. When you become before God in that day, God will open the book that the Lamb was found worthy to open. And if your name's there, you'll just be passed right on through. But for those whose names are not there, they will stand before God in judgment as well. And their judge will be Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. And shall come forth they that have done good. This is not conditional. It didn't say if they have done good. Notice it says they that have done good. In other words, this is descriptive. Did you know that every child of grace that's born of the Spirit of Almighty God will bear fruit of that Spirit? I didn't say they'll believe the gospel. I said they'll bear fruit of that Spirit. You can't have something as mighty and as powerful as God himself take up residence in the heart of a man and it not have some impact on his life. Come on. Scripture tells us it will. It's going to flow out somehow. Some tenfold, some a hundredfold, but all some. I may not see it. You may not see it. I might see that person and judge them to be destined for hell, and you know. But it doesn't mean there wasn't fruit there. It just means I didn't see it. Every child of God will bear some fruit of their regeneration. They that have done good will be resurrected to life, eternal, in the presence of God. He says, and they that have done evil, those that have no good in them at all, those that have never been touched by the grace of God, those who never bore any fruit because they weren't born again. It's descriptive, not conditional. He says, under the resurrection of damnation. You see, Jesus Christ, if you want to interpret this way, I'll give you this option. He tasted death for every man in the sense that he purchased unto himself the authority and the right to judge. And as the one who died on the cross, who was obedient to the Father, when the end of time comes and he calls, the entire human race will respond. The sanctifying portion of Jesus' death, I don't like the word portion, but you understand. The sanctifying purpose of Jesus' death is applied and will be applied to those that belong to him. The portion of his death, or the purpose of his death that purchased unto him the right to judge, will be applied to all. And thanks be unto God, we'll be judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing to fear for the child of grace. Because God's love, it's pure. Now, I'll tell you what. I lean toward the latter. I lean toward the idea that Jesus' death was so overriding and so powerful that it did more than just save his people from their sins. That through his obedience, I know he was already the Son of God and he already had the authority and he already had the power, but as the Son who had submitted to the Father, through his obedience, God gave him the right to judge, just as it says in John chapter 5. That we read just a few minutes ago. That's my stand right now. Now, I will warn you, it could change in a week. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't think that interpreting it my way versus interpreting it in a more limited way that says it's every man under consideration, I don't think either one of those does any harm to the overall truth that Scripture's teaching. So if you choose the other, I'm happy with that. And I'm not going to argue with you over it. And I'm not going to part with anybody over it. As long as they come down to the conclusion that Jesus Christ died for his people in a saving way, and only his people in a saving way, then I'm going to get along with them okay. I'm just telling you where I'm at. And I'll tell you this, after I've told you that, I really don't have a lot of peace with either position right now. God just hasn't given me that kind of peace. What I wanted to get across this morning is this. Is that every man in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 does not mean that Jesus Christ died in a sanctifying way for every man without exception. There's way too many scriptures out there that are simple and clear that contradict that teaching. And there are no contradictions in scriptures. So we've got to come up with a resolution and a reconciliation. And what I've done this morning is tried to give you two ways you could potentially reconcile that and still come away with a scriptural, fundamental explanation and basis for what you believe. And I hope that brings you some comfort. And if that doesn't bring you comfort, then I at least hope the message of the gospel brings you comfort that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he put your sins away and he delivered you from whatever toil and torment that's going on in your life. And that ultimately, someday when this life is over, that strife and toil will be over as well.